Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Proverbs once more in our study of this book. We have arrived at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 19. Solomon writes, "A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a perverse mouth. Who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. There are six things which Yahweh hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." I once saw a man wearing a t-shirt that read, "I'm the one your mother warned you about." I suppose he was right, I don't know. But the reality is that good parents, fathers and mothers, indeed do warn their children about certain types of people. People to be avoided, people not to imitate, people not to date, and people not to marry. In that sense, the book of Proverbs is a good parent. The book of Proverbs is for us a good parent. For example, Solomon says in Proverbs 13:20, "The one who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." There are some people, says Solomon, who, because of their persistently unwise attitudes, unwise actions, you just will do better to stay far away from. If you're drawn into their orbit, you will indeed suffer harm, as he said. Now, the truth is Solomon has been introducing to us a number of those kind of people in these opening chapters in the book of Proverbs. You might call these people the rogues gallery of Proverbs, and we've seen in that rogues gallery the scoffer, the fool, of course, the naive youth, the adulterous woman, and the sluggards. In these verses in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon is going to add another face to the rogues gallery. He's going to add another face, someone else that you don't want to be, someone you don't want to hang out with, someone who's in the police lineup and you just want to stay far away from. In his commentary on Proverbs, Derek Kidner calls this rogue the mischief maker. The mischief maker. And since I can't contrive a better title than that, I'm just going to steal that. And so we're going to call this rogue the mischief maker. Now, as we look at this short text, we're going to see that the mischief maker has a title, he has talents, and he has terror. Right? Title, talents, and terror. And the terror, of course, is the judgment of God on his sin. The text starts with the mischief maker's title. It says, "A worthless person, a wicked man." His title is worthless. He is worthless for any moral good deed. In fact, that word worthless was a word that the Jews of the biblical era drew, from which they drew one of their nicknames for Satan. You might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, "What harmony do those who are in Christ and Belial have?" Those who are Christ and those who are Satan's, Belial was a nickname for Satan. What harmony do they have? That's that Hebrew word here, a worthless Belial kind of person. There can be no doubt that Satan is worthless and in a wicked sort of way. He is a mischief maker with two capital M's. He is a mischief maker in the most malevolent and debauched ways possible. But this text isn't about Satan. This text is about men and women who reflect Satan's character, who bear his wicked, worthless character. Now, what kind of behavior would earn a human being the title worthless evildoer? What would earn them that title? We know how Satan earned that title. According to Jesus in John 8, Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. From his fall onward, that's who Satan was. He's tried to kill the human race. He has lied and deceived all through his fallen existence. Well, as I read these verses in Proverbs, the human mischief makers, those who are Belial on the human level, they have the same deplorable talents as their satanic namesake. Verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man is one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Solomon stacks up a series of talents, as I've called them, characteristics here, and then he ends with, he is one who spreads strife. You can't see it in the English, but in Hebrew there's a series of five participles. Everything looks the same. And in the last one, he switches to what we would call an imperfect verb, and it's not that important grammatically, but it's probably a way of indicating that the last one sums up the rest of the list. This is who this guy is in his mischief making, and the result of it is strife. And that becomes important because notice the last line of verse 19, he is one who spreads strife among brothers. That's a doubly emphasized characteristic of the mischief maker. Now, let's walk through the list in verse 12, 13, and 14. What is this person that you want to avoid him and you want to avoid being him? What does he look like? What are his talents? Well, you see in verse 12, he's a wicked man, one who walks with a perverse mouth. Walking around with a perverse mouth means that perverse speech is a pattern of life. It's a pattern of life for this man, for this woman. The word in Hebrew, perverse, meant to bend or to twist something. And so this person frequently bends or twists the truth into knots. This person braids truth and error together to his evil advantage. But, you know, more than just his mouth is involved in mischief making. In fact, every part of his body is involved and employed in his evil. Verse 13, he winks with his eyes, he signals with his feet, he points with his fingers. Every part of his body is involved in his evil schemes and signaling. Everything is used as a secret signal to his compatriots in crime. Now, when I read this, I guess I had to imagine a high-stakes card game where two card sharks have arranged coded signals to help them victimize their opponents. Rubbing your ear means play your trump. Crossing your legs means you play first. Scratching your shoulder means I don't have a card high enough to take this hand, or whatever. Well, in the same way with the mischief maker, his finger wiggles, his eyebrow scratching, his feet shifting are all devious messages. They are all intended to gain some corrupt advantage in business and gambling or whatever it is. In fact, more than that, this mischief maker spends his entire life dreaming up and then implementing all kinds of devious, underhanded means for taking advantage of other people. I mean, it's his hobby. This is what he does. He sits around and imagines wicked schemes and plots. Verse 14. He points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. He continually devises evil. This man's mind is endlessly active. It's a gerbil in one of those little exercise wheels, running, concocting crafty angles, tricky deceits, sly ways to cheat his customers, his coworkers, his friends, his family. This is what his mind does. In fact, it's pretty clear that if he worked as hard at direct, honest means of getting ahead and making money, he would do just fine. If he worked as hard at being honest as he does at being duplicious, he wouldn't need all his clever schemes and chicanery. In fact, he would get on in life just fine. For him, however, honesty and straightforward hard work, repulsive. Absolutely no interest in it. That's for chumps and dupes, he says. I'm here to milk and exploit and cheat and bleed honest, hard-working people. That's why I'm on this earth. And so Solomon says all day, every day, all night, his mind spins like a CD in a CD player, contriving plans focused on graft and fraud and deception and swindling. Not surprisingly, Solomon says that the end result of his evil talents is strife, discord in all of his relationships. And I have no doubt that some of you are picturing in your mind right now, you know, someone or several someones in your life that you know that fits this mold exactly. And indeed, strife is the result. The end of verse 14, that change in verb. He is one who spreads strife. It's a continual pattern. Something he always does. Something that just follows him around. Hurt, betrayal, and pain are storm clouds that follow the mischief maker around, darkening all of his relationships. He uses people, and then when his tactics are finally uncovered, his relationships cool as quickly as if they had been dipped in liquid nitrogen, right? His ex-business partners are myriads because no one wants to work with him. His ex-business partners rival the sand of the seashore. But he can always gain new ones. Somehow he always manages because he's just the consummate salesman. Exciting, enticing, stimulating. But nobody works with him twice. Nobody. His family, well, they've been burnt by him, of course. By his manipulation schemes, his unpaid family loans, financial betrayals of various kinds. At best, they tolerate him. Most often, they just avoid him. Because of his mischief-making plots, he has made himself odious to everyone except his current circle of crooked chums and naive dupes. They like him, but in 3 years, it's going to be a different circle. That circle of associates will be new every 2 or 3 years because his talent for mischief and producing friction and anger and strife drives them away, and then he must replace them with others. So, a man with a title satanically worthless, if we can expand it that way, and with this kind of talent for cunning and slick betrayal and disruptive mischief making is a proverbial rogue. Somebody to identify and to avoid. Somebody to identify and to repent and not be. He's in the same dangerous category as the scoffer, the adulterous woman, the outright fool, the sluggard, and so on. Well, naturally, though, his title and his evil talents lead to terror, and that is the judgment of God. Terror, the judgment of God. His scheming has ruined many lives, therefore God will ruin him. Verse 15. Therefore his calamity will come. It will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. See, the mischief maker leaves a gruesome trail of broken, gored, lacerated, betrayed people behind him. He has trampled them all. Solomon assures us here that God will return the same on him. It will be tooth for tooth, eye for eye kind of justice. Only when God intervenes, there will be no recovery from the wounds that God gives. His calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. Now, we could use Satan himself to illustrate this mischief maker from the scripture, but perhaps some human examples would be better. Some human examples. Where do we see some mischief makers in the scripture that we can see their sin and then their ends? Well, when studying the manipulator in Proverbs chapter 3, you might remember him, we naturally turn to the repugnant examples of Jacob and Laban found in the book of Genesis. We're not going to go there. Some of you are turning already. Just wait. Because we've already been there, right? when you met Jacob and Laban, when those two met each other, you know, it's like a cartoon clash of the Titans. Arch manipulator meets the master of mischief. I mean, those two guys are just the worst. And as Proverbs predicts, their legacy was a trail of anger and distrust and shattered relationships. In the end, they had to build a little stone mound about halfway between where the two lived, hundreds of kilometers apart, and make an agreement that I'll stand this side of the mound and you stand that side of this pile of rocks and we'll never see each other again. That's how bad it was. But we've already seen them. We've already seen their unsavory examples in Proverbs 3, so let's look at a couple of other biblical mischief makers. And to see two plotters, two schemers that fit this category very well, we're going to visit somebody in Solomon's own family. A couple of Solomon's own brothers, in fact. We're going to consider two of Solomon's worthless and wicked brothers, Amnon and Absalom. And to find those two guys in the scripture, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. These chapters of 2 Samuel are filled with some ugly family history. When David got it wrong and sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, right, the results in his family were catastrophic. And here you get some of that ugly family history. It starts with Amnon, and he has a mischief coach, one of his cousins, a devious plotter named Jonadab. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Now, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So they're half-brothers, half-sisters. Probably Absalom and Tamar are full brother and sister. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He's a mischief maker. He's going to be Amnon's mischief coach. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please, let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house of Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." And you know the rest of the story. Amnon used this carefully orchestrated situation, a series of lies, right? He used that to violate, to rape his half-sister Tamar. In the words of Proverbs 6:16 through 19, the text we'll get back to in a moment, Amnon's eyes were haughty towards his sister, his tongue devised cunning lies, and his feet ran rapidly to evil. Amnon was a mischief maker. Absalom, his half-brother, he's just as bad. Absalom is Amnon's half-brother. David is the father of both by different mothers. The text doesn't say, but presumably Absalom was Tamar's full brother, and that explains his enthusiasm to avenge her rape. Absalom is infuriated by the injustice of his sister's assault, as he should have been, right? However, rather than deal with Amnon's crime openly in the right and just and open fashion, as it should have been done, Absalom instead does what comes naturally. He starts plotting and scheming because he too is a mischief maker. Chapter 13, verse 20. Tamar has been raped tragically by her half-brother. Absalom, her brother, verse 20, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent." Not the right thing to do in the case of rape. "But now keep silent, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this matter to heart," which is probably the stupidest thing that could ever be said, right? So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now, David gets very angry in verse 21, but doesn't really do anything about it. Verse 22, Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Rather than have justice be served in an open, right fashion, Absalom's going to take the mischief maker route. Verse 23 says that it takes 2 full years for him to plan his scheme. He plans this over 2 years. He harbors violent anger in his heart, revenge, devising his revenge with a painstaking, meticulous care. Verse 24. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we would be burdensome to you." And although he urged him, he would not go, but he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not," here was the real plan all along, "if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" David's a little wondering. But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry," they're going to have a feast at the sheep shearing, "when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have I not myself commanded you, be courageous and valiant. The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Just as Proverbs 6 said, a secret signal was prepared. The winking of the eye, the shifting of the feet, a subtle movement of the finger. And Amnon's fate is sealed. He is stabbed to death. So Amnon is killed by the mischief-making plots of Absalom. One mischief-maker doing it another. Absalom, remember, fled into exile to his mother's family. However, he's so smooth and so winsome in his demeanor that he was able to return to Jerusalem. And revenge killing of that sort was not looked on quite the way we would today. And David is willing to kind of overlook it. Justice has been served in an unjust kind of way. And it seems like David, kind of like everyone else in Absalom's life, is under Absalom's spell. And he plays his father David like David would play one of his harps. But behind his facade of filial support and devotion to his father, Absalom's perverse heart is again devising another wicked plan. And this plan is much grander than a mere revenge killing. Turn over to chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. Absalom is back to doing what he does best, making mischief in that capital M, satanic kind of way. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Like every con man, he's got to have a front, right? Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a lawsuit, to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." I mean, David's busy. He can't get to you right away. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has a suit or a cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when man came near to prostrate himself before the king, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. With a forked tongue, a suave, convincing manner of the con man, Absalom casts his spell over the people, the nobility class of Israel especially. Verse 10. Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you will say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" This is the tactics of the mischief maker, isn't it? Right? Proverbs 6 said, The God will thrust a spear of judgment right through the chest of the mischief maker, though. It will bring about a fall from which there will be no healing. Instantly he will be broken, said Solomon, and there will be no healing. And I think you remember what happened to Absalom. His coup attempt is on the verge of success, but when his army crossed swords with David's, Absalom learned what a whole lot of others had learned before him, that fighting David was a path to sure defeat. And just as Proverbs predicted, Absalom and his evil schemes were brought to a sudden, violent end. They collapse around him like a house of cards. According to 2 Samuel chapter 18, remember Absalom was trying to flee on his donkey, got his super long hair caught in the tree, deserves it. Guys shouldn't have long hair, right? That's not the point of the passage. Okay. Right? Catches his long hair in the tree, and along comes Joab, one of David's leading generals, and he drives three spears through Absalom's body as he hangs there between heaven and earth. Sudden ending? No healing. And so, those are illustrations. Amnon and Absalom. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 6 now. Two mischief makers in Solomon's own family. And their deplorable schemes, their tricks, their mischief turns their family into a boiling pot of strife. But when God intervened, they were broken in an instant. I think that's an excellent illustration. Proverbs 6, verse 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife, that's the culminating characteristic. Therefore, the God of peace will bring calamity on him suddenly, instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. And so Solomon throws the mischief maker under the bus, right? In verses 12 through 15. And if that weren't enough, he backs up the bus and gets him again in verses 16 through 19. He continues to lay out the terror of the judgment of God on the mischief maker. Verse 16. There are six things which the Lord, which Yahweh hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. This is just the mischief maker part two, isn't it? Eyes, tongues, hands, heart, feet. His entire body is employed in the implementing of his evil schemes. God does not admire his evil talents. In fact, God hates his evil talents. They are an abomination, the text says to him, that Hebrew word for God's view of sin that make God is sick to his stomach. He is nauseous when he sees this. He so wants to judge it. And so what Solomon does is gives us a list of six, yes, seven, a Hebrew poetic technique, six, yes, seven sins that the mischief maker does that are especially loathsome to God. And let's look at them in turn. And what we might find is that we might have just a little bit of the mischief maker in our own heart. We might not be the capital M mischief maker, but we might have a little bit of this guy in our own heart. Verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. It starts with haughty eyes. The Hebrew literally says with eyes high, eyes that are high. Now, that's obviously an image of pride, isn't it? You remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. The tax gatherer had low eyes. It said he was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. In almost any culture, with your eyes downcast, going about like that is a sign of humility. In contrast, high eyes are obviously proud eyes that reflect an arrogant and a haughty heart. As you know, Proverbs doesn't think very much of haughty eyes. Chapter 14, verse 21 says this. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Despising your neighbor, haughty eyes, is a sin. And then over in 16 verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination, makes God want to throw up. Literally, you could translate it. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. If you're the mischief maker of Proverbs, you will not get away with it, my friends. You will not get away with it. And you might not be the full-blown plotter and schemer that Amnon or Absalom were, but you might have haughty eyes. You might have haughty eyes socially, looking down on those with less money or education or less success than you. You might have haughty eyes ethnically, despising people of certain races. You might have haughty eyes theologically, contemptuous towards those who have not yet achieved your state of theological knowledge and faultlessness. We all need the constant reminder that God hates haughty eyes. God hates proud eyes, first because that pride dishonors one made in God's image, one who is your equal, equally made in God's image. You dishonor the other person when you look at them with arrogant haughtiness. Second, God hates it because it disdains grace. Haughty eyes imagine, I don't need the gracious forgiveness of God as much as those other sinners do. I'm better than they. It's an attack on grace. Third, haughty eyes fail to acknowledge that God is the creator and sustainer of all, including you and including me. All my possessions, all my achievements, all my abilities are all a gift from his hand. If he closes his hand, the gift stops coming, doesn't it? Fourth, haughty eyes trample a Christian virtue that we would call Christian tolerance. As you disdain others and look down on them, Christian tolerance shrinks. Haughty eyes make God sick to his stomach for a lot of reasons. Now, second God-loathed sin back in chapter 6. The second mischief-maker sin is lying, as you would expect. Verse 17 of Proverbs 6, haughty eyes and a lying tongue. God hates lying tongues. Now, lying, as you know, is an attempt to rearrange the facts in order to rearrange your status. It's an attempt to rearrange facts in order to rearrange your status. A child lies to rearrange her standing from guilty to innocent. Adults lie to rearrange their financial standing or status or their prestige in the eyes of others. God hates lying. As I said, lying is really the most dangerous sin you could ever learn to do. I've said that to you many times. First, because God is truth, and so therefore he hates lying. Second, lying is so dangerous because once you learn to lie effectively, then you imagine you can cover any other sin. You can hide any other sin. Accomplished liars believe that they can steal, adulterate, gossip, or do any other sin without fear. Why? They believe that they're lying well enough to cover it up and they won't get caught, or if they do get caught, they'll be able to lie their way out of that tight moment. God hates lying with a special kind of hatred. You can jot down, for example, Revelation 22, verse 15. Speaking of heaven, that text says, outside of heaven are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. God hates lying. The mischief maker pads his life and his relationships and his business operations with a fluffy cushion of lies. God hates it and will exclude him and those like him from his kingdom. He is a God of truth. If you need a specific example of lying and how much God hates it, think of two more arch mischief makers, this time from the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. That husband and wife team in Acts chapter 5, they tried to lie to God about the amount of money that they had given to the church. The issue wasn't the money, it wasn't the amount, it was the lie. And God was so angry that he exercised capital D church discipline on them, striking them dead on the spot. God hates lying. God hates lying. Proverbs 6, there are six things which Yahweh hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and then he adds hands that shed innocent blood. It's the third sin that God hates, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, this wasn't a figure of speech in Solomon's world. It was literal, as we just saw with Absalom's revenge murder of Amnon. There are several ways that innocent blood was shed in the Old Testament world, like the sacrificing of innocent infants to Molech and other demon gods like that. But based on this context, it's quite clear that Solomon has in mind violent crime and revenge killing, like Absalom killing Amnon. In a society without an effective police force, violent crime, robbery, and murder were always at a crisis pitch. We've already seen the hooligans, the teenage hooligans in Proverbs 1, who are sprinting in for the kill, as it were, to mug the innocent person who's walking home after dusk. Crime of that nature and jungle justice, as you can call it, is a kind of violence hated by gods. And you know, as our society drifts further and further from stabilizing Christian roots, vengeance-based policing and the shedding of blood in riots and other spasms of cultural anger become more and more common, don't they? We fear it. God hates it. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Might does not make right. And so whether it's abortion or child abuse or riots in the streets or just a group of children pushing an unpopular kid into the dirt on the playground, God hates the shedding of innocent blood in all of its various forms. So, okay, what else does God hate in Proverbs 6? Fourth on Solomon's list is a heart that crafts evil plans. Verse 18. This guy has a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, we might not shed innocent bloods, but here perhaps we find a mischief-making talent that our external Christian civility might tolerate and allow, as long as we keep it on the inside. And that is mental revenge games carefully formed and crafted in the mind. Mental revenge games. Oh, they aren't enacted on the outside, but every harsh word you would use if you were going to do it, every betraying deceit, every gloating malicious success, every pulling out of the chair so they fall and hit the floor, imagined in great revengeful detail. It's the imagination run amok. Use your God-given imagination to batter and bruise your selected opponent in your mind. The revenge is carefully plotted. Sugar in the petrol tank of your neighbor's unbearably loud generator. Yes, I have been tempted. No, I have not done it. Hair remover in your sister's shampoo bottle. Don't get any ideas. Okay? Whatever it is, you imagine the evil, soul-satisfying, it won't satisfy, delight of your carefully plotted revenge. Now, of course, Christian civility, cultural civility, or family civility keeps you from actually implementing the schemes, but your heart plans it, fondling the idea, spitefully constructing your revenge, brick by brick in your mind, step by step, with a malicious enthusiasm. Again, if you need a biblical example of this, how about Joseph's brothers? They illustrate this not only in their case, the devising of evil, but the actually enacting of a wicked plot. They were jealous of Joseph's favored position in the eyes of their father Jacob. Therefore, they devised a murderous scheme to get rid of Joseph and blame his death on wild animals. The fact that they just by the narrowest of margins downgraded it to kidnapping and slavery hardly relieves them of the guilt. God hates what they did. In the same way, when you read through 1 Samuel, see that King Saul devised plan after plan after plan to kill David himself or to have David slaughtered by the Philistines in battle. According to Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah's own family, fellow priests, plotted to assassinate Jeremiah because they didn't like his sermons. They said, "Let us destroy the tree with the fruits. Let us cut him off out of the land of the living." The Apostle Paul's opponents in Corinth hoped to undercut Paul and his apostolic leadership in that church by spreading slanderous lies about him and his motives. Whether such schemes are formulated in the mind and just stay there, or whether they're formulated and actually enacted, God hates them passionately in both places, in the mind and in the actions. In other words, when you find yourself imagining evil against someone, imagine yourself being hated by God for doing it. Now, the fifth sin on Solomon's list is a hot eagerness to do evil. Whatever that evil is, just a hot eagerness, this kind of unrestrainable passion, verse 18. This is a person who has a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run rapidly to evil. Swift feet reveal a hot heart. A heart eager to do some favorite sin, whatever that sin is. It might be a magnetic attraction to internet porn or some version of lust that makes your feet run fast. It might be the seeking out of bad relationships. It might be greed or a questionable business deal or outbursts of anger at your children. Whatever the case, if you're one who has feet that run rapidly to evil, restraint is swept away in a moment by a flood of sinful passion, and your feet run swiftly to do whatever that evil is that you love doing. Can you cover the distance from calm to anger in less than 1 second? Then you have feet that are swift to do evil. Are you hasty to judge others with a self-righteous attitude? Can you be selfish at the speed of light? Impatient? Painful words? God hates feet. God hates feet that run swiftly to do evil. Or to say it another way, God loves self-restraint. God loves a godly spirit-provided self-discipline and self-restraint. God loves the self-control produced by the Holy Spirit as you make consistent yes-no decisions for the purpose of daily righteousness. Yes to righteousness, no to sin. Moving ahead in Solomon's list, we find a sixth mischief-making sin that God hates. Verse 19. A false witness who utters lies. Now, this might appear to be a mere repetition of the lying tongue mentioned in verse 17, but actually it's not. The word used in verse 19 is the word for perjury, which, of course, as you know, is lying in court. When you lie everywhere else, it's called lying. When you lie in a courtroom, it's called perjury. That's the Hebrew word used here, perjury, lying in the courtroom. This is what Queen Jezebel urged the city elders of Jezreel to do, concocting lies about Naboth, falsely accusing him of cursing God so that Naboth could be executed and then King Ahab could legally, quote unquote, seize Naboth's property. Perjury is the kind of lying that the chief priests encourage their witnesses to do at Jesus' trials because they could only bring lying, false accusations against our Lord. This is the lying that children do when they're trying to shift blame to their brother, to their sister, in the family courts, when the question, who broke the lamp in the living room, has been asked. God hates all forms of lying. He hates perjury too. Now, the seventh and culminating sin that God hates draws us back to that summary as we saw it in verse 14 already. And it is strife. This is the result of the mischief maker. Into verse 14, he is the one who spreads strife. Into verse 19, God hates the one who spreads strife among brothers. The word brother here is used undoubtedly in the general sense of brother Israelite, so it is broader than just your immediate biological family. You spread strife and you do it anywhere. God hates that. You say, okay, well, what kind of behaviors or attitudes would I need to avoid so that I wouldn't come under this condemnation of strife spreader? And it's really pretty easy. All we have to do is look at uses the word strife, or sometimes it's translated contention or contentious, same word. Right? Look those up in Proverbs. Let's look at six uses. Turn to the end of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 28. And we'll work our way back forward. When it says God hates the one who produces strife, well, what is it that produces strife? Let's look at some verses from Proverbs that use this word. First, what produces strife is arrogance. Verse 25 of Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant man stirs up strife. But he who trusts in the Lord and Yahweh will prosper. There's a humility to trust in God. But the arrogance will always be pushing and will produce strife. A second thing that produces strife, well, being a bossy woman. Proverbs 27, verse 15. Proverbs 27, verse 15 and 16. Here is translated contentious, but it's the same Hebrew word for strife. 27:15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. She just never stops. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. As I said, the word contentious in verse 15 is the same word translated strife in chapter 6. So what does God hate? God hates arrogance and he hates contentious women. The third pot-stirring, strife-producing behavior in Proverbs is whispering or tale-bearing. Proverbs 26, verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. For where there is no whisperer, no gossiper, no tale-bearer, contention or strife quiets down. A fourth behavior that, according to Proverbs, always produces strife is drunkenness. Chapter 23 of Proverbs, the end of Proverbs. Proverbs 23, verse 29, talking about the drunkard. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Heavy drinking and strife go together like fire and smoke, don't they? The fifth strife-causing behavior in Proverbs is slander. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 28. Says, a perverse man spreads strife. That twisted guy who braids truth and lies together to get his way. Perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. And then a sixth behavior that produces strife in Proverbs is, well, being hot-tempered, being angry. Proverbs 15, verse 18. 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. The one who is slow to anger calms a dispute. So I would suggest to you that based on the uses of the word strife in Proverbs, God hates proud people, bossy women, whispering talebearers, drunk people, slanderers, and those who easily lose their temper. Now, in contrast, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That might be the godly opposite of the mischief maker. Right? The godly opposite of Proverbs 6. If you want to put this off, and you want to become what Christ loves and wants, then you want to be a peacemaker. Blessed are those, not who produce strife, but whose attitudes and actions lead to peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. God hates those who generate strife like a dynamo generates an electric current. He loves and he blesses those who are the peacemakers. In conclusion, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the little letter of Paul to Titus. There's a couple of verses here that highlight for us the sinfulness of the human heart in regard to what we've called mischief-making from Proverbs, and the solution to it. Because the truth is, we all have a bit of the mischief-maker hidden in our heart. We may not be that guy that we were thinking about earlier. Or we just think about, you know, his tricky business deals, family crisis after crisis follows him because of his manipulations and lies and schemes and all of that. We may not quite be in that category, but we all have the mischief-maker in our heart. Look at Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Paul says to Titus, things he did be teaching in his churches in Crete, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's Christian character, right? But Christians were not that. We were not that before we came to Christ. We weren't that. We were verse 3. For we also, says Paul, were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, feet swift to evil, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's just Paul's version of Proverbs 6 and the mischief maker, isn't it? Those are the sins that were in our hearts that dominated our life before we came to Christ. Those are the sins that when we walk by the flesh rather than the Spirit, that's what we look like. And there's only one way if you are caught in the mischief maker's trap. If you are living and looking like that, there's only one solution to that problem, and it's the solution Paul gives right here. If you've been living as the mischief maker, if you're here this morning and you have heard yourself at some level described in Proverbs chapter 6, if you have heard yourself described in Titus 3:3, if you are living your life swift to do evil, deceived, spending your life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another, there is only one solution to that. And the solution is Jesus Christ, the blessed peacemaker. Verse 4. We were that, says Paul. We were all that. We had it in our hearts. We had it in our lives. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, Jesus, He is the personification of God's kindness. He is the personification of God's love. When God the Son came in the incarnation and died on the cross bearing our sin, what happened is God saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Of course not. Verse 3 is who we were. Not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, of new birth, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, not by works, but by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, the strife-producing thoughts and deeds of the mischief maker in Proverbs 6, or the mischief maker in Titus 3:3, those are almost obviously not righteous deeds. They bring God's condemnation. They do not bring justification. They do not bring right standing before God. They rightly bring condemnation because God hates those deeds, even if you do them only in your mind. He hates them. They make him sick to his stomach. It requires that which is totally undeserved, the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God to cleanse and transform the mischief maker. To be rid of the malice, to be rid of the envy and the hatred of verse 3, the Holy Spirit must make you alive from the dead, must regenerate you, must renew you, must make you a new creature in Christ. And that happens when you put your hope in Jesus Christ completely, totally, and absolutely. Not any works I've done, not any family background, not any religious little efforts I have made, not my church attendance, not that I'm comparatively better than others. All that is swept off the table, shattered on the floor. All that is left is the work of Christ, His perfect, flawless righteousness. He lived perfectly so that His perfect life could be credited to my account. So that sin of verse 3 here, evil, envious, hateful, hating one another, so that sin could be washed away, and so that by His grace, I and you can be forgiven. Faith in Christ, it's the only way to move from being hated by God to being loved by God. It is the only way to move from being under His condemnation for a heart of mischief and strife. It's the only way to become in Christ the opposite of the satanic, evil, worthless man or woman of Proverbs chapter 6. Only in Christ can you get peace with God and become a peacemaker everywhere else in your relationships. We who walk in the fear of the Lord, we who walk in the love of our Creator, do so because we walk in the love of Christ, because of His forgiveness. And we have the privilege today of hearing some testimonies now during Bible Hour of those who have gone from mischief maker, right, to the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they will be called the sons of God. How exciting. Let's pray so we can get to it. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of hearing from Your word this morning. There's a bit of a mischief maker in all of our hearts, a bit of that evil, a lot, if we're an unbeliever. And I pray for those this morning who are here and maybe do not know You, that You would transform them by the saving power of Your grace. That they would go from a Jacob and a Laban, that they, with all their business trickery, that they would go from an Amnon and Absalom, from their lies and deceits and sexual immorality and revenge, that they would go from the deceitful lies of Ananias and Sapphira, or the tricky schemes of Ahab and Jezebel, that they would leave all that behind, and today they would embrace the One who is light, who is purity, who is truth, who is holy, that they would embrace Christ, and that You would forgive, we pray, and that You would restore them, bring them to new life, make them alive in Christ today. Lord, we pray that those of us who maybe have a little of this lingering in our hearts, even after salvation, we pray that today we would walk by Your Spirit. Today, tomorrow, the day after, walk by Your Spirit, and that we would be peacemakers in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.